1 Samuel chapter 5. We will study chapter 6 as well tonight. So it is a two-chapter night here at Anchored Fellowship. We don't have too many of those. But chapter 5 is only 12 verses. Chapter 6 is only 21 verses. And we did a condensed worship session. So, yeah, I think we can pull this off, no problem. Chapter 4 was a disaster for the nation of Israel. This all occurred during the era of the judges, during the lifetime of Samuel, with Eli serving as the high priest for the nation. Israel had gone into battle against the Philistines. In that first battle, they were defeated, and 4,000 of their soldiers were killed, had lost their lives. What they really needed in chapter 4 was Samson. Samson would have made a dent. Samson was the professional Philistine killer, but this was after the time of Samson. They don't have Samson, but what they do have is the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord God, and they figure, well, let's take the Ark out into battle. The second battle, let's kind of force God's hand on this. We wanted the Lord to be with us in that first battle. He obviously wasn't. But God's in the box. He's in the Ark of the Covenant, so we can take the Ark out there. We'll just kind of force God into being in battle with us. Well, unfortunately for them, God is not like the genie in the lamp. He's not stuck inside the box. So the Ark of the Covenant really did them no good. If anything, it was a curse rather than a blessing. And long story short, Israel was badly defeated in that second battle. With 30,000 casualties that came from that, 30,000 soldiers that had lost their lives. So they took an even worse beating than the Chiefs took from the Eagles in Super Bowl 59. They just got absolutely whooped. A total of 34,000 dead soldiers. And that news comes to Eli the high priest. He gets all the bad news from a messenger, and he starts kind of in succession from bad to worse to much worse. It was, first of all, Eli, we lost the battle really, like, terribly. I mean, we got slaughtered out there. Second of all, your two sons, the priests, Hophni and Phinehas, they're dead. And then third of all, definitely worst, we lost the Ark of the Covenant. The Philistines have captured the Ark. So now in chapter 5, we get to see what the Philistines are going to do with the Ark. It's kind of like their trophy from winning the battle. They got this Ark, and they have big plans for it. It's not going to work out the way that they want it to. I will say this. This is one of my all-time favorite chapters in the Bible to teach. And the reason being, I think, is just because it's different than what you would read from most Old Testament battles. This isn't people versus people. You know, it's not God's people versus the enemy's people. This is God versus God. Capital G, God versus God, little g. This is Yahweh versus Dagon. This is the God of Israel versus the Philistine God. It's a battle of the gods, and I find it very interesting. I feel like there's a lot of natural humor in here. I'll try not to get too carried away with it, but it is a funny section of verses to me, a funny couple chapters in the Bible, just because of how the Lord embarrasses his enemies, the Philistines here. We'll begin reading in chapter 5, verse 1. It says, when the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. So that's, remember from last week, being taken from Israel's military base to the Philistine military base. Verse 2, then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. Now, Dagon is actually pronounced Dagon. I know you think I'm making that up, but that's true. You can look this up in any Hebrew dictionary. It's actually pronounced Dagon. I'm going to pronounce it as Dagon because that's one of the more common English pronunciations, Dagon or Dagon, but it actually is Dagon. Again, the jokes write themselves in this in these two chapters, really, but Dagon was the principal deity of the Philistines. He was depicted by them as being half man and half fish. He had the head The arms and the upper torso of a man and the lower half of his body was that of a fish tail. So basically their God looked like a merman, which shouldn't surprise us. I told you last week that Philistine means the sea people. It just only makes sense that the sea people are going to have a God that's half God and half man, half man and half fish, right? Because that's what people do. They create gods in their own image according to their likes and dislikes. Now, the Lord taught us in Genesis that He, God, created us in His image according to His likeness. But you know how people are. People like to create gods in their own image according to their own likes and dislikes. And it just always seems to work that way, that whatever it is that they happen to like, what do you know? Their God likes that same thing. Whatever they dislike, what do you know? Their God dislikes that same thing. This is a lesson that we've learned quite a few times as we've studied through these Old Testament passages of Scripture, that our God is a revealed God. He has revealed Himself to us in the Scriptures so that we cannot redefine Him to better conform to our image, but instead it is our lifestyles that are supposed to conform to God as He has revealed Himself to us in the Scriptures. But the Philistines here, they're sticking with their made-up God. They've beaten Israel. They've captured the Ark. So they put the Ark of the Covenant right up there in their temple of Dagon, right next to their statue of Dagon. Statue of Dagon, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, side by side. And we already know that sparks are going to fly. You just can't do that. There's only one place where it is appropriate to house the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and that is in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. Anywhere else, it is out of place. Anywhere else, it is frustrating and grieving God. So we just know that this is not going to stay this way very long. God will not share space and share glory with false gods. He certainly won't play second fiddle to false gods. So we're seeing the setup for a major showdown of the gods here in this chapter. The Lord commanded us in Deuteronomy chapter 5, that is the Deuteronomy version of the Ten Commandments, to have no other gods before Him. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39, the Lord said this to His people. He said, "See now that I am He, and there is no God beside me." So you see the problem? Dagon is beside the Ark of the Covenant. One of these two is going to fall in the chapter. Verse 3. "And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon," the statue of Dagon, "had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord." Don't you hate when that happens, when your God falls down and can't get back up? Man, that's just terrible, you know? "This must have been very embarrassing for them. They closed up the temple that night, and there was Dagon and the Ark of the Covenant side by side. But they come in the next morning, and their God, their idol, Dagon, is laying down in what would only be seen as a position of subjection or worship, a humbling position. Dagon, the statue of Dagon, bowing before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. So it's the Lord, one, and Dagon, zero. Now, this whole story, what I like about it so much, is that it is typology for the kind of thing that God wants to do inside the temple of our bodies. We're told in the New Testament, our bodies are the temple of the Lord. And in the temple of these bodies, the Lord wants to sit on the throne of our hearts. He wants to knock down all of the other gods that we have propped up in our lives. And that is not because He needs us. That's not because we can help Him out with anything. He's going to prove in chapter 5 and 6 that He does not need people. He doesn't need the help of people. He's going to win just fine in these two chapters without any help from the people of Israel. So He's proving to us that He doesn't need people, but that people need Him. We need Him. That's why He wants to be God in our lives. Just remember that. Not because He needs you. It's because you need Him. He knows that, and He wants to help in that regard. so that any other god in your life, the god of self, the god of personality, the god of money, the god of possessions, the god of science, whatever your false god may be, those false gods are ultimately going to fail you and lead you to destruction. I mean, especially when you consider there is a day when you are going to have to stand in judgment for everything that you did in the body, and what are your false gods going to do for you then, right? So all of those false gods, they're going to fail you. The one true God, he will never fail you. And that is why the Lord is so serious about teaching us this lesson. That's why we're getting it over and over in the Old Testament. When God does visit your temple and knock down the gods in your life, you're now faced with a really big and very important decision. What are you going to do about that? The Lord has dethroned the gods that you have elevated to platforms in your life. He's knocked them down in your own observation. What are you going to do? Are you going to leave it as it is? Are you going to leave your gods? Are you going to let them be? Are you going to have only the Lord God as the God of your life? Or are you going to foolishly pick back up your false gods, resuscitate them, find a new approach, lift them back up to the platform they once held in your life? Well, that's the question we would ask of the Philistines. What are the Philistines going to do? This was a knockout. So the Lord dropped Dagon. But we read in verse 3, here's what the Philistines did. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. So I find that a little bit fishy that they had to help their fish god back up, you know. Like I've said before, if you have to help your god even once, you need a new god. Your god should never need your help. If your god needs your help once, it's time to get out of that relationship. Verse 4. But when they rose early on the next morning, so after they propped Dagon back up, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord again, a second time, a second day straight. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off or broken off on the threshold. Only the trunk, the torso of Dagon, was left to him. So obviously the Lord was trying to send a message to the Philistine people. And they clearly were not getting that message. It was not getting through. So the Lord just starts stepping things up. You know, he's more demonstrable with his symbolism this second time. Now it's not just Dagon on his face before the Lord, right? The Ark of the Covenant, which represents the Lord. This time, Dagon's on his face again, but now Dagon is headless and handless. So God 2, Dagon 0. And now Dagon has no way to fight back, right? No head to come up with a strategy, no hands to carry the strategy out. He's in trouble. The head represents intelligence, thinking, wisdom, knowledge, things like that, things that come from the mind. The hands represent power, ability, effort, accomplishment. So the Lord's message is pretty tough to miss right now. He's telling the Philistines that your god Dagon, he has no wisdom and he has no power. He can't do anything for you. He is a false god, a worthless god. And I asked myself when I was studying this, what do people like about false gods? And I think there's a real easy answer. I think the answer is always the same. Why do people like false gods? Why do they have all these false gods in their lives? They even do this with the Lord. You know that. They make the Lord out to be something that he's not. They kind of create God and even Jesus himself in whatever image that they desire. Why do they do that? Why do people love false gods so much? I think the answer is that they know that false gods have no standards. They know that false gods do not hold you accountable for the poor choices that you make in life, and that you can do whatever you want. You can live whatever kind of lifestyle that you want and practice any kind of thing that you want. And your God that you made is never going to call you into question. You're never going to be reprimanded for your beliefs or your conduct. No matter what you do, what's your false God going to do about it? Nothing. But here's the problem with false gods. I mean, that's great when you're trying to get away with a rotten lifestyle. Your God isn't going to say anything. But what about when you actually need help from your God? You know what your God's going to do? The same thing. Nothing. Your God's going to do nothing to help you out. And again, let's take this to Judgment Day. When you are desperately in need, giving an account for what you've done in the body, standing before God, what's your God going to do for you then? How's your God going to show up and help? What's he going to do? The answer again is nothing. Your false God is going to do nothing because he can't do nothing. At least false gods are consistent in that way. You can expect nothing from them and you'll get it every time. So here are a few passages from the Bible where God is calling out false gods. These are popular verses for me anytime that I'm talking about idols or false gods. The Lord said in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 5, their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. I like that. Their idols, their false gods are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They're not really accomplishing anything. And the Lord says, they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, because they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good. And then Isaiah chapter 41, verses 22 through 24, the Lord says directly to false gods. It's a challenge. He says, tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them. That we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. Now, based on these passages tonight about false gods being nothing and doing nothing, I have created a meme earlier today, and I want to share that meme with you. I think this is going to help to enlighten you quite a bit. So can we put that up on the TV screen right now? All right, there you go. This is God saying to the false gods, come on, do something. This is God poking them with a stick saying, come on, think, walk, talk. Tell us about the past, predict the future, do something so that we can have proof that you really are a God. But I want you to think about this meme. Anytime you find yourself trusting in something, anything other than God himself, I want you to think back of this meme, because whatever it is that you're trusting in that's not God, that's it right there at the bottom of that meme. I don't care what it is. I don't care if it's your job security that you're trusting in, your 401k, politicians. I don't care what it is. Whatever it is that you're trusting in besides for God, that's it down there at the bottom, being poked with a stick by God saying, go ahead, save. So I really mean that. I hope you think of this meme. That's why I put it up there. I really hope you think of that. You catch yourself. Wait a minute. Am I trusting too much in this thing? I shouldn't be doing that. It's become an idol in my life. It's become a god in my life, and false gods are worthless. Only the one true and living God will never fail me and will always come through for me. Verse 5. Yep, you can put that down. Thank you. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. So that does not mean that the Philistines abandoned the worship of Dagon just out of sheer embarrassment. You know, two losses like that, two devastating, embarrassing losses. Let's abandon Dagon. He can't even take care of himself in his own temple. And that is not what happens, though. Just read verse 5 again carefully. They have not abandoned the worship of Dagon. The fact is they are still committed to the worship of Dagon. By the way, what are they even worshiping at this point? Are they worshiping the broken up, busted up stump of Dagon? Or did they get the hot glue gun out and glue the head and the hands back on? Whatever it is that they're worshiping, either a stump, a broken up stump, or a bandaged up idol, it's a pitiful sight, but they are committed to it nonetheless. Verse 5 actually means that the Philistines, instead of abandoning their religion, instead of abandoning their false god, they decide instead to come up with a new rule for their house of worship. And here's the new rule. It's that when you enter the temple of Dagon to worship Dagon, whatever you do, don't walk where Dagon fell. Don't tread over the place where Dagon suffered two defeats at the hand of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. That would be disrespectful to Dagon. That would be pouring salt on an open wound. That would be rubbing it in. So instead of giving up their God after those two embarrassing defeats, what do? They adapt their religious practices to accommodate for the weakness of their God. And I see this happen too in religion and this can even be with inside Christian churches for sure. It's in the cults that are a little bit further outside of the Christian circle, regardless of what they claim. When their doctrine doesn't work, what do? Instead of abandoning their false doctrine, what do? Well, they start to change their practices. They start to change their rules. They start to change their understanding. They try to change their thinking. It happens way outside of Christianity and the occultic arts as well. You know, the voodoo doll didn't work. So what do? Get rid of the voodoo doll? No, they just figure maybe they weren't real good with their pin poking technique. Maybe it was supposed to be 7 pin pokes to the head and 7 to the heart. So that was the problem. Their fault, not the voodoo doll. Or the tarot cards. They didn't come through. Okay, well, it's not their fault. I won't give up on the tarot cards. It's probably the way I cut the deck. I'll do better next time. So that's the way people do with their religions. Whether it's close to Christianity or way far removed from Christianity. Instead of finding the failure in their beliefs and in their practices, instead of uncovering, exposing the weakness of their false God and abandoning that false God by holding him accountable, instead, they decide to just change their religious practices a bit. Just adapt here and there so that they can keep their religion. Well, I mean, how many times has the one true God proven to you during the course of your life that all of the other gods that would be in existence within your life are not worthy of your worship? How many times has God knocked down all of the other gods in your life, the things that you were trusting in, and revealed to you quite clearly they aren't worthy of your affection and your trust? I think it's time we started to do that with anything that could potentially become a god in our life, that we start holding those false gods accountable. When it fails you, then hold that false god accountable, abandon it. And by process of elimination, if you continue to do that, you'll end up with the one true God that never will fail you. That would be Adonai Elohim. That would be Yahweh. That would be the God of Israel. That would be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. Okay, so God has tried twice now to get this message across from inside of Dagon's temple, where less damage would be done to innocent, right, innocent civilians. But that has not worked. So now the Lord is making some bigger statements. He's intensifying the situation. He's now working outside of the temple of Dagon. He is plaguing the whole city of Ashdod. The ESV and the New King James Version use the word tumors here. The King James Version uses the word emerods, and so that has led many people to believe that what the Lord did here was struck them with hemorrhoids. And that is actually possible. I won't say it's not possible. That is possible. It is quite possible that the Lord gave them this citywide very bad case of hemorrhoids. I mean, it would explain why the Philistines refused to take this sitting down. It's a very bad hemorrhoid joke. I'm sorry. But no, seriously, it is possible because the word that we translate from the ESV, tumors, that Hebrew word, what it actually means is swellings. That's all it means, swellings. So it could be hemorrhoids. It could be tumors. It could be boils or blisters. All we know is that whatever it is, no one wants this, right? You don't want to have to suffer through whatever this is that the Lord has unleashed on the people of Ashdod, the Philistines. There are some that even suggest that because of the word affliction here, it's used multiple times in the chapter, and because we're going to read in a little bit, that this is also associated with an outbreak of mice. This affliction is associated with this outbreak of mice. So some have suggested that this might have actually been like a bubonic plague or something very similar to it. That's possible too. All of that is possible. All we can really do is just focus on what we know for sure. Here's what we know for sure. God was turning up the heat on the Philistines to move their hand, to get them going, to get the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord back to the people of Israel. Verse 7. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, and probably felt how things were too, they said, "The Ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So, okay, you know, finally worked. The message finally got through. They've connected the dots. They get it. Okay, because we have the Ark of the Covenant, that's why God is being so hard, the God of Israel, that's why he's being so hard against us and against our poor, helpless God, Dagon. They get it. They know they need to take action on this. They need to get the Ark of the Covenant out of there. They need to unload this thing on someone else. So watch what they do. Verse 8. So they sent and gathered together all the lords, all the leaders of the Philistines, and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the Ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." That's another Philistine city. So they brought the Ark of the God of Israel there. So I love this. They've decided to play hot potato with the Ark of the Covenant. They've had the Ark for a while. It has burned them. And now they're like, "Here, Gath, you guys take it." These are brother Philistines. But they unload the Ark on the people of Gath. And I think that's pretty mean. It's like, you know, with friends like this, who needs enemies? You're supposed to be friends. You're now unloading this cursed ark on the people, the Philistines next door in Gath. I was thinking about this, and maybe Ashdod's basketball team got beat in the championships that year by Gath. It's just conjecture completely, but it makes sense to me because there were giants in Gath, so that would be a very difficult basketball team to beat. Okay, I'm just kidding, of course. It didn't have anything to do with basketball. I don't really know why they're doing this to the Philistines in Gath. But for sure, it's a pretty cruel trick to play on them. And I just find this all very funny that they're like, you know, "Gath, here, you guys take it. We're sorry, we've been hogging this. This is the trophy of our defeat of Israel. It's not right for us to have it all the time. Why don't you guys take it for a while? Enjoy, be blessed." And knowing what's going to come for Gath. Verse 9. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city. So Gath was now getting gashed by the curse of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, causing a very great panic, and he, God, afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. Verse 10. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. So here we go, hot potato. You know, it comes to Ashdod, they get burnt, they pass it along to Gath. Gath gets burnt by it, now they pass it along to Ekron. But as soon as the Ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the Ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." So word has clearly got to the city of Ekron. They know that wherever the Ark turns up, bad things are sure to follow. The Ark was a curse to the Philistines, and no one wants it right now at this point in time. So decision time. Verse 11. They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the Ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. Verse 12, the men who did not die, which means what? It means there were a lot of Philistine men in Ekron that did die. So this is no understatement. The hand of God was very heavy there in the city of Ekron. Again, God is intensifying things here. He's escalating things. Why might he be doing that? I think he's doing that because he's done with the game of hot potato with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. I think he's done playing games, and I think he wants to make quick work of this, getting the Ark back to the people of Israel. So the men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So the Philistines, they're at their breaking point right now as we continue on in chapter 6, verse 1. The Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. Seven is the number of completion. That means this thing has run its course. The Lord has done an effective work and the Ark is ready to get back home. Verse 2. And the Philistines called for the priests. That would be the priests of Dagon, Philistine priests, and the diviners, and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place. We want this thing gone like yesterday. Tell us how to do it." Verse 3, they said, "If you send away the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Send a guilt offering along with it to the Lord. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." Now, I do not believe that these Philistine priests and diviners were in communication with God here. I don't believe that the direction that they give for the return of the Ark of the Covenant was actually instruction from the Lord. I know it can sound like it at first, because we read about this guilt offering, and we're like, yeah, that's a God thing. This sounds like something that God would prescribe. But all you have to really do is keep reading the next verse. When you get to the next verse, it's going to be pretty clear. This instruction is not coming from the Lord at all. This is something that they have concocted on their own. That's why it's so odd and strange. Listen to verse 4. Here's their idea of a guilt offering. And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" They answered, "Five golden tumors and five golden mice." Not exactly jewelry that you would find at Kay's, you know, like hemorrhoid earrings. And five golden mice on your necklace. Five golden tumors and five golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So do you see how odd and superstitious their suggestion is? It's just very weird. I don't think anyone is going to say, yeah, I think that's what the Lord wanted from them. No. They got the name of the guilt offering right. I think that's what confuses some folks who are studying this passage. They got the name of the guilt offering right. And they even got the right kind of offering. That is exactly the offering that they need right now. If in fact the Lord would call for some kind of offering from them, it would be the guilt offering. The guilt offering, or the trespass offering, was the offering where you were confessing sin and then you were vowing restitution. So it was saying, okay, we're guilty. I committed this sin against you and now I want to make it right. So they got the right name for this offering. They picked the right offering, but then that's all they got right. This is where they went off the rails, is when they were trying to figure out exactly what the guilt offering called for. Folks, what does the guilt offering call for? Five golden tumors and five golden mice? No, that's not the law of Moses. Look back to the law of Moses in the book of Leviticus, in the book of Numbers. The guilt offering called for what? Blood sacrifice. Not gold payment. Not gold jewelry. Blood sacrifice. This was about atonement for sin. And atonement for sin could not be accomplished through a payment of gold. It had to be accomplished through the death of a pure and innocent sacrifice. We read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is what? No forgiveness of sins, or no remission of sins." No, you can't buy forgiveness with gold. And then, of course, we take this to the fulfillment in the New Testament. And we know the meaning is that you can't buy your way into heaven. You can't pay your way into heaven. I don't care how much you give. I don't care how much gold you have. I don't care how faithful you are at tithes or how generous in your donation to churches. You can't pay your way into heaven. Only the blood of Christ can purify you because of your faith in Jesus and bring you to heaven with him one day. Verse 5. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land. They're still onto this. They think this is the right way to give this guilt offering. And we've already talked about the outbreak of mice, but this is where you'd find that out for the first time if I hadn't told you in advance that this affliction of tumors or perhaps blisters was accompanied with an outbreak of mice. Makes it sound like it could very well possibly be something very similar to the bubonic plague. Reading on, and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Verse 6. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? So again, we mentioned this last week. It's been like 500 years since this event. It's been like over 500 years since the Lord delivered Israel from Egypt. But that story is still fresh in the minds of the Philistines. They're still like petrified about that occurrence. They're still worried about it, that, hey, let's not make the same mistake that Egypt did. Let's just cry uncle and let's just walk away with what we have left. This is a game that we're not going to win. The God of Israel is going to defeat us. Let's just get out of this now while we can. Verse 7. Now then, take and prepare a new cart. You know, let's not offend the Israelites by offering them a used cart that we purchased off of Facebook Marketplace. Let's get them a brand new one, hot off the assembly line, and two milk cows. That'll be the engine that's powering this this cart. It's a little less than 2 horsepower. It's 2 cow power, but it is going to be motorized. It's going to be the first personless driven vehicle. You know, this technology is way ahead of its time. We're just now figuring this stuff out. They were doing it all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 6. But 2 milk cows, that means they're milking, which means they've had babies. They've had baby cows. That's important. You're going to see why. 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke. So that is a never been used cart and 2 never been worked milk cows. And yoke the cows to the cart. But take their calves home away from them. Verse 8. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart. And put in a box at its side the figures of gold, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way. Verse 9. And watch. Watch what happens. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh. Now listen, they're picking Beth Shemesh for a reason. They're in Gath right now, Ekron right now, and the nearest Levitical city to them is Beth Shemesh. So they know enough about the Israelites to know, first of all, they know what a guilt offering is. They've had constant interactions with the Jews, and they know what a guilt offering is. They know enough to know that if you're going to return the ark, you've got to get it to Levites and priests. So that's what they're doing. They're sending it to the closest Levitical city, Beth Shemesh. It says, and then if it does go to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he. It's God who has done us this great harm. But if not, if the cows remain with the ark in Philistine country, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. It was just a coinkydink. It was in our head. It wasn't really God. These tumors, these hemorrhoids, whatever they are, we just all got them. Man, it just happened. That'll be our sign. Now, that is actually a pretty smart test here. Philistine cows who have baby cows that they are nursing, if they're turned loose, where are they going to go? they're going to go right to those cows. They're going to go right back to their stalls. They're going to go right back to their newborn. These are, as we read, cows that have not had the yoke on them. They're not used to working. So it's not like when you put the yoke on them, they're going to go, oh, okay, we're working now, so let's just start walking. None of that is going to happen. The natural instinct of these cows is going to be head right back to wherever it was that they were from there in the land of the Philistines and go right back to the baby cows that they were nursing. So if they go instead straight to Beth Shemesh, to Israeli territory, then yeah, that's the sign. Why else would they do that? That would be the sign God is controlling all of this. That's the sign God's angry that the ark is here. God wants the ark back in the land of Israel. This is another reason here why we know that these instructions from the priests and diviners was not given to them by God. We know that because God would never advise the Philistines or anyone to move the Ark of the Covenant in this way. Never would the Lord say, yeah, just throw it on a cart. Hook the cows up to it. Just pull that thing down the road. Never would the Lord say that. If these guys, these quote unquote diviners, had really got into communication with the Lord, you know what the Lord would have said? He would have said, there's only one way you can do this. There's only one lawful way, according to my holy law, that you can do this, and that is to call the priests and the Levites. You have them come to you with the covering, and the priests are going to cover the Ark of the Covenant, and the Levites are going to transport back on its poles. It's the only way that it can be done. So just remember that one book from now, when we are in 2 Samuel chapter 6, after David has been anointed as the king over Israel, and David gets the idea, man, it's time for the ark to come here to Jerusalem. And David then makes the action of moving the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And what does he do? He must have checked his records and he figured out that the last time it was moved, it was thrown on a cart and it was pulled by cows. So that's exactly what David did. He threw the ark of the covenant on a cart. He pulled it with oxen or drove it with oxen. And unfortunately, that ended up getting a guy by the name of Uzzah killed, if you're familiar with the story. And that angered David. That had David angry at God. You know, like, God, why would you do this to me? How could you, God? I was only trying to do a good thing here. I was trying to bring your ark back to Jerusalem. Why would you let this happen? Why would you let Uzzah die? Just because he reached out his hand and tried to stabilize a teetering ark. He was trying to save the Ark of the Covenant. Why would you do this? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because, yeah, you were, David, you were trying to do a good thing, but you were doing it in the wrong way. You have to study the law. You have to find out what I've said in my word about how to do the good thing in the right way. Can't just be doing good things in the wrong way because you have a good heart. No, I want you to follow my word. That would have been the message to David. And of course, David did. He went back to the word. He figured it out, what the law taught about how the Ark of the Covenant should be moved. Verse 10. The men did so and took two milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. Verse 11. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the image of their tumors. Thank you. No, thank you. Verse 12. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. You know what lowing means? It means mooing. It means mooing. The cattle are lowing. You know that Christmas song? It means mooing. They were mooing the whole way. They were announcing their travel. They were announcing their arrival into Beth Shemesh. Pardon me. Reading on. They turned neither to the right nor to the left. These were libertarian cows, for sure. And they did not waver in their direction. They just made a beeline for Beth Shemesh. No brakes, no stops. No confusion, no stopping for the GPS to recalculate, just a beeline straight for Israel, Beth Shemesh. And the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Pardon me. So they're following, they're just watching this all. They want to see, is the Lord going to give us the sign here? Verse 13. Now when the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. And what a sight that would be. They lost the Ark of the Covenant, and here God delivered it right back to them without their help at all. They're not even going to have to fight a war to get the Ark of the Covenant back. The Lord just delivers it. He's like, yeah, here you go. You guys were reckless in losing the Ark, so do better next time. But I certainly don't want the Ark in Philistine hands. So, ta-da, here you go. The Ark is back. Verse 14. The cart came into the field of Joshua, and that is not the Joshua who led Israel into the promised land. This is a different man named Joshua. Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And stop there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. So if there's any question about whether the Lord was controlling these cows, right? I mean, verse 14, they like these cows just delivered themselves up to be sacrificed. They come not just to Beth Shemesh, where priests and Levites would be, but they come right to a giant stone that's basically a ready-made altar. They have the cart, that's firewood for the altar. The cows, they're the sacrifices for this offering. And then you got the priests and the Levites right there that could get the job done. So that's like the Lord hinting, maybe y'all should do an offering. Maybe y'all should get back to me. I brought the ark back, now it's time you get back to the God of the ark. Verse 15. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord, and they're fine to do that. They're Levites. This is their job. This is a Levite city. And the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. It would seem to me that they've decided to melt down the golden figures. I think that's a smart move. I mean, what else are you going to do with this? You're not going to turn this into jewelry, you know. I think you melt it down and you make it into something useful. If nothing else, coins, right? So they set them upon the great stone, and the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings, two of them, as a matter of fact, two milk cows, and sacrificed sacrifices on that day to the Lord. Verse 16. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. They were just watching all of this, and they're like, okay, yeah, we get it. We get it, Lord. We understand completely. Verse 17, these are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. So one for each of the five major cities of the Philistines. Verse 18, and the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day at the time of this writing in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. So what a great day for Israel. The ark is back. The Lord brought it back by himself without their help. They've just had a wonderful, beautiful church service. Everyone is on cloud nine. But then disaster strikes. Check this out. Verse 19. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Now, the ESV is correct here with the number of men killed. The ESV says it's 70 men. The King James Version says it's 50,700 men. The New King James Version says that as well. That is because of errors in the more recent manuscripts that were used in the translation of the King James Version, and therefore the New King James Version. When you go back to the older manuscripts, you'll find there's no discrepancy there. The number is 70, not 50,070. It's 70. And I think we should even be able to like come to that conclusion and make sense out of that just by looking at that number. Because if there were 50,700 men in the city of Beth Shemesh that were killed, that would need to put the population of Beth Shemesh conservatively at like 200,000 people or more. And I'm telling you, they weren't anywhere close to that number of population at this time. So it was 70 men that were killed because of this incident. Now, there is also disagreement on whether or not these 70 men were killed for looking into the ark. That's the King James Version. Or for looking upon the ark. That's the ESV. I think the King James Version says that as well. I can't remember for sure. Don't quote me on that. So what I'm going to do here is I'm going to stick with the ESV, because if the ESV is right, this would be because these were commoners that looked upon the Ark of the Covenant of the God of Israel. I do not think that the Levites and the priests would allow anyone to pull off the lid of the Ark of the Covenant and look into it. I know, you know, it makes for a good movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark, and that's really cool. They pull off the lid and everyone dies. I don't really think that's what happened here. Probably these were commoners that looked at the Ark of the Covenant. And remember, I told you that really was not supposed to happen. The Ark of the Covenant was always to be in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle itself, only to be seen by priests, Levites, the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Really, no one else except for that one exception during the days of the leadership of Joshua, when apparently the Lord told Joshua, take the ark out there in the visage of everyone as you're crossing the Jordan River. Just put it right there in the middle as you guys are crossing. Let everyone see it. With barring that exception, commoners were not to see the Ark of the Covenant ever. And I think God was saying that he was serious about that here. Verse 20. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And the answer is, no one, if you're standing by yourself. Only can you stand before the Lord God if you have the mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. That's what the New Testament teaches us in the book of Hebrews. When you stand before God, you either stand alone in judgment, or you have a mercy seat. You're standing with a mercy seat between you and God. I'm speaking about Jesus, our mediator. Only Jesus can intercede for us and give us the ability to stand because of our offenses against the Lord. Reading on, it says, and to whom shall he go up away from us? Now that means, okay, look, we've got to get God and this ark away from us, but who in their right mind is going to come grab it for us and carry it out of here for us, right? We're done. We're not touching it. It's just killed 70 men for looking at it. We are petrified of this thing. Who can we get to come here, grab this thing, and take it away from us? So look what they do. Verse 21. So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Yearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. They got kind of like their own game of hot potato going here now, too. They don't even tell the people of Kiriath Yearim, hey, we just lost 70 people because of this thing. They're just like, hey, come get the ark. It's here. Come get it. So I think it's hilarious. They just say, we don't want to touch it. We're done. So you guys from Kiriath Yearim, you come get it. And good luck to you all. And in chapter 7, the men of Kiriath Yearim will do just that. They'll come and get the ark, and we'll study that next week. So let's stand. We've got two chapters done. Getting you out of here 15 minutes early. Life is good, right?